to the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. Have them entrust it to the men appointed to supervise the work who repair the temple of the Lord, the carpenters, the builders, and the masons. Also have them purchase timber and dress stone to repair the temple. But they need not account for the money entrusted to them, because they are acting faithfully. Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan the secretary went to the king and reported to him, Your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and supervisors at the temple. Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Akbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Isaiah the king's attendant. Go and inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Akbor, Shaphan, and Isaiah went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shalom, the son of Tikvah, the son of Haras, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem, in the second district. She said to them, This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, This is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book of the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all the idols their hands have made, my anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you have heard. Because your heart was responsive, you have humbled yourself before the Lord, and when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become accursed and laid waste, and because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I am going to bring on this place. So they took her answer back to the king. This is the word of the Lord.
I was going to say, Tim effortlessly carries this across the stage each week, and I was like, I picked it up, I'm like, oh, that's quite heavy. So, good work, Tim. He's been working out. If I haven't met you, my name's Andre. Very nice to see you here tonight. It's my privilege to take us through 2 Kings, chapter 22 and 23, and we've just had chapter 22 read to us. And it'd be helpful if you keep your Bible open as we work our way through this passage. Everyone likes an underdog story, at least they do in our house, because that's the only sort of movies we ever tend to end up watching. My wife Grace and I, when we get a night off and we want to watch a movie, it's kind of this conundrum between two types of movie. There's the one side, there's the action-packed thriller, and that automatically just gets crossed off the list. And then on the other side, there is the kind of over-dramatic tearjerker, and I cross that straight off the list. And then we end up somewhere in the middle, which always tends to be Disney underdog stories. I know you're judging me right now. But, you know, there's these stories where people are up against it. It seems like a difficult situation. They come in, a new coach or someone like that, and all of a sudden everything goes from being really bad to being really great, and we kind of didn't expect it. And I think that's what's going on in 2 Kings here. 2 Kings, we've got this story of Josiah. Josiah, who he comes up against it in the fact that the previous 55 years or 57 years, there has been a terrible king in place, a king Manasseh. He comes as the worst king that Judah has seen. And it's a tough time politically, when you know of the political kind of scene. Assyria, the superpower, had kind of taken Israel away, and Babylon and Assyria kind of having this bit of a tussle that's kind of brewing on the horizon, and he takes the throne at just 8 years old. 8 years old. After his father is assassinated. So Josiah is up against it, but I think he triumphs magnificently. And we see here that in this passage that Josiah is the king who leads his people to peace. You know, a place of physical and spiritual rest. He establishes his kingdom, he extends the borders, he leads his people back to exclusive worship of God. And he brings about, while he's alive, this time of peace while he's king. And I don't know about you, but for me, peace is a thing I really crave. Our house is pretty hectic with little kids running around, and it seems like sometimes you put one child down, and just as you think, finally, we're going to get a quiet night, the other one pipes up and comes out of bed. And so you just sit there, and you're like, oh, it'd be so nice to have some rest, to have some peace. And maybe you feel that in different ways, where the work is busy, the workload is just too much, maybe family dramas are pretty hectic, but it's just something I think we all crave, is this time of peace and rest in our lives. And I think our passage this afternoon, I think it points us to where we find that peace. And it's a good reminder, I think, for Christians here today to remember, well, where does that peace come from? So as we rip into it, I want you to imagine that, I can't move around with this thing, can I? I'm stuck here. I want you to imagine that the kings of Judah are like a mountain range, kind of stretching out. And in chapters 20 last week, hopefully you were here, or maybe you fell asleep if you don't remember, but Hezekiah was a really great king. He's a mountaintop. He's a great king in Judah's history. And then we get to chapter 22, where we are today, and Josiah is another epic great king. He's a king who follows God, who loves God. And in between 20 and 22, I should say 20 and 22 your way, there's this valley. There's this deep valley. And that valley is Manasseh. And we're going to spend just a very little time in this chapter to get our heads around what's going on in chapter 22. It's this deep valley, Manasseh. If you turn on your Bibles to just back a page, chapter 21, we get the classic summary that we've seen so often in 2 Kings. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And Manasseh, he's not even compared to other bad Israelite kings. He's compared to pagan kings. And verse 10 tells us, if you have a look down there, at the end of verse 10, he has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. He's the longest reigning king in the history of Judah and Israel, and he's the worst by far. You know, there's elections are going on at the moment, apparently, council. You see these nice pictures of people on fences and things. And we get to vote these people in, and they're there for 3 years, and if we don't like them, well, we move them on. 55 years Manasseh's there. As sole charge, he decides what he wants. Be a terrible time for Judah. And if Manasseh was running for mayor, I wonder what sort of things he'd be on his campaign sort of slogans. Well, we can see what that would be because of the sort of things he did. Hezekiah was a great king, restored worship of Yahweh. Manasseh comes along, and he just turns it all back to what it was. Back to idolatry. He bows down to pagan gods. He leads the people into it. He sacrifices his own son to an idol. He builds altars to the pagan gods inside the temple. And he stuffs the temple full of idols and altars and even cultic prostitutes all inside God's temple. You know, the special place that was supposed to be for God and for the worship of God and for his people is turned into this house full of idols. He leads Judah to terrible sin. And in verses 11 to 15 of chapter 21, we hear that judgment is pronounced on Judah because of that. Judgment's so bad, it says there that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. But it's not just Manasseh being the problem. I want you to see here that in verse 15, we see that it's actually all of Israel, all of Judah. Verse 15 of 21, because they have done evil in my eyes, have provoked me to anger from the day their forefathers came out of Egypt until this day. See, Manasseh is like the feral icing on top of an already rotten cake. You know, like ever since they came out of Egypt, there has just been, you know, they've just wanted to be like the pagan nations and they've run after that. And then we see very briefly in 21, just the end there, then Amon, his son, he takes over. He's just as bad, but he only reigns for 2 years, so it's not so bad in the end. So we've got this king, Hezekiah, mountaintop, this king, Josiah, another mountaintop, in between Hezekiah. And when Josiah rolls around in chapter 22, I think it's like a breath of fresh air. Look at the summary of his life, a little statement there. It's quite different to what we've read in a lot of times. Verse 2, 22, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the left or to the right. He's a king like David, a king who loves God, a king who loves his people and follows his word. You know, he doesn't turn to the left or to the right. That's not a Zoolander reference. It's a reference to the fact that he follows straight after God. He doesn't follow after the pagan gods. So as we crack into the narrative, we see in the first six verses, the story really takes off. Josiah, already a little interest in the temple, sends people to go and repair it. Sends people to go repair the temple. And as they're doing that, we see that the law is rediscovered. That's the first thing we're going to see tonight. The law is rediscovered. Verse 8, Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. The fact that the law is lost inside the temple would be laughable if it wasn't so tragic. This law had become this law which governed how Israel was supposed to live, which told them about who God was. This law is lost in the temple. So it's God's law in God's place in the city of God amidst God's people. Somehow they've lost the important thing. They've lost the law. Now we can relate to losing stuff. I know I can. Losing my keys and my wallet often. But this is terrible because it's not like they've just lost something and they're looking for it. They're not looking for it at all. It's just so happened they found it when they were clearing out the temple. I think it shows how far that Judah has fallen. And I think we can easily look at Judah, can't we, and say, oh, man, they're pretty silly. Yet I think so often we're like that with the words of God. Not that we lose our Bible, so to speak. But I think we live in a time where we've never had better access to the Word of God. We can get it in any language we basically want. We can get it any time we want. Lots of us probably carry it around in our pockets on a phone. And yet, is it possible that sometimes the Word gets lost amongst the other priorities of our lives, gets lost even maybe amongst the other idols in our lives? A study in the States says that 37% of regular church-going Protestants in the US, they read the Bible for themselves once a week or less. So 37% of the church reads the Bible once or less. Now we might think, oh, that's not such a big deal. It's only 37%. At least they're reading it once. But you know, as a church and as evangelical Christians, we believe this is the Word of God, that these are truly the words of God. And may it not be then that this word is somehow lost in our lives. We need to remember that there's blessing found in here. For many of us, if you're a Christian here tonight, you know that it's through this word that we've found great hope, great comfort, great assurance. And so let's keep going back to this word. Keep finding it. Let's not get it lost. Let's treasure these words as the life-giving, soul-satisfying word of God who made us. Back to the story. The law is found. Shaphan passes it to the king. And we have a saying, don't we? Don't shoot the messenger. I wonder what Shaphan was thinking about this. How's this all going to go down when he brings the law to this guy, Josiah? So Shaphan reads the book there to him. Josiah, we found a book. Sit down. I'm going to read it to you. And I want you to imagine Josiah sitting on the porch of the palace, and right next to the palace was a courtyard, and the courtyard led straight into the temple. The king had his own special gate. So you could see the temple from where he's probably sitting. And you can imagine hearing the words of the law, probably the book of Deuteronomy, hearing about how God's people were to only worship God, that God was a holy God, and how all the way through that law they were repeatedly told, do not become like the people around you. Repeatedly told, hear the word that I'm telling you. That's what the book of the law says. And just imagine, as Josiah's sitting there on the porch, and he looks out to the temple, and he sees people going in and out, pagan priests, prostitutes. He sees a temple courtyard filled with idols, a temple that's in a state of disrepair. And what a contrast it would be from reading the law and seeing how things are supposed to be and seeing what's going on in front of him just a few meters away. And then imagine when they get to the end of Deuteronomy, if that's the book they're reading, and there's verse after verse of curses that God says, if you stop following me, if you turn to other idols and you become like the pagans, these curses will come upon you. So imagine the contrast again that Josiah is seeing and thinking about the implications. And how does he respond? Have a look down, verse 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He's devastated. He's absolutely devastated. And so he tears his clothes. He understands the implications of how the people of Judah have been living. Have a look at the end of verse 13. See, great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. He's a smart cookie. He puts two and two together. We're toast. He sees that what is written there, have a look there, it's concerning us. He doesn't read it and think, oh, it's concerning some other people, or maybe it doesn't actually matter for us. He sees that it's about them. It's a message to them and about them. And we might think, well, of course, it's a logical reaction. Josiah did exactly what I would have done. But that's not necessarily the case, as we've read 2 Kings, is it? We've had some pretty terrible kings. Kings who know God's word and have just chosen to ignore it. Kings like Ahaz and Ahab and Manasseh. Kings who just basically spurned the prophets, told them to get lost. And have a look. Have a look down what he does. He sends a delegation to the nearest prophet he can find, a prophetess named Huldah. And verse 13 tells us what he wants them to say. Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all of Judah what is written about in this book. Here we see what type of king Josiah is. He's someone who's concerned about his own standing before God, but it's more than that. It's for the people. And it's for all of Judah. He's concerned about his people, how gracious God is to provide a king like Josiah. And the answer comes back, as we read before. First bad news, everything you have read, everything that's written about in the book of the law, all the curses, they will come to pass on this place and on this people. It will happen. And that shouldn't be surprising to us, because as we've seen over and over and over and over again in 2 Kings, that when God speaks, it comes to pass. When God speaks, it comes to pass. And in chapter 20 and chapter 21, we've already heard that God's judgment is coming on Judah. We've already heard that. And so it shouldn't surprise us that that's what's coming. But there is a good news message. There is good news for Josiah. According to verse 19, it says, because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God, and because you tore your robes and wept, his heart was responsive. It says that he heard the word. And there's a bit of a play on words, because then God says, I have heard you. Josiah had heard God. He'd actually paid attention to what God was saying. And so he's heard Josiah. God hears. And when we hear that throughout the Old Testament, if you know some of the Old Testament, you'll know that when God hears in the Old Testament, it's not just that he hears, he can hear it, but that he has compassion on, that he takes pity on his people. That's what happened when God hears. Before I had children, I was a single man, and I would often hear children cry. And the thing that I would think was, man, can somebody make that child stop? It's horrible. Since becoming a father, I hear a child cry, and automatically it's first, is that my child? And there's a sense of which, how can we fix? What's going on? What can we do to help? And there's a sense of when God hears us, he has compassion. When we hear that God heard him, he has compassion. He has pity on Josiah, and that's exactly what we see. Verse 20, therefore I will gather you to your fathers. You will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see the disaster I'm going to bring on this place. This is vintage Yahweh, isn't it? God having mercy and compassion on those who humble themselves before him, those who recognize their failings. And it's the same today. If you're not a Christian here and you're wondering, well, what's this book all about? Well, it's about a gracious, kind, amazing God who has given us everything, and we have spurned him, turned our back on him, and yet he shows us grace if we would but turn and put our trust in him, if we come before him with humility. And Josiah is a great reminder, I think. Doesn't matter, you know, how old you are, he's just a young fella. Doesn't matter what sort of family you've come from. Maybe you've, you know, your family kind of heritage is one of people who have turned their backs on God. Josiah had King Manasseh as his grandfather. If you would just humble yourself before God and turn from your sin, there's grace. There's forgiveness for you. So we see here the king's response. The king's response is a humble attitude. It's a tender heart. That's what that word responsive means. He was tender. His heart was soft towards the word. And so we've got to ask, what's our heart attitude to the word as we hear it now and as we hear it week after week in church, as we sit in our growth groups? What's our heart attitude to this word? Are we soft-hearted? You know, we've had some pretty hefty sermons over the last few weeks in Kings. What's our response been? Oh, we'll just stop it with that judgment. Or is it a soft attitude? It is a soft attitude of, thank you, God, for graciously warning us of our need for a Savior. See, Josiah is a picture of a godly king. He shows us a humble attitude to the word, a heart that is receptive to God, and in doing so, he leads his people to peace. And God's judgment is delayed. So Josiah hears the word, casts himself on God's mercy. The message is, you'll die in peace. The judgment I've pronounced, it's still coming, it's just delayed. But Josiah, you'll die in peace. Now, so I wonder what you'd do if you were Josiah. You've just been given a guarantee of your peace and safety. Put your feet up, sweet as, thank you. When I was at school, this is a little revealing, year 11, NCEA, the question we would always ask the teacher is this assessed? Is it worth credits? Maybe you've asked that question. And if they would say no, it didn't matter what they said afterwards. They could have said, it's the most important thing you'll ever hear. It's not going to be assessed, but you need to listen. It was just like, whoop, zone out. And I guess there's a sense in here that Josiah could have said, well, actually, nothing else I do will really matter. God said, judgment is coming on the people, and I'm going to be safe. But what does Josiah do? See, in the first six verses of chapter 23, Josiah calls the greatest and the least, everybody, the elders, the priests, all of the people of Judah, he calls them and he reads the law of God to them. And then he renews the covenant that God's people had with God to keep his commands, statutes, decrees with all his heart and soul. And then the people join him in that. So we see the third thing here, the nation reforms. The nation reforms, and the rest of chapter 23 all the way through to 24 is a blow-by-blow account of exactly what Josiah does. And it's breathtaking in its scope as he purges Judah of all of the idolatry, all of the false worship that existed. One commentator, I think, helpfully describes this as the 12-step demanification program. Thank you, got it. And that's exactly what it is. We don't have time to go into every single detail, but the gist of it is so clear. Josiah basically turns Judah upside down, or should we say he actually turns Judah the right way up. Verse 4, he removes the idols from the temple. Verse 5, he deposes the pagan priest. Verse 6, he pulverizes the Asherah pole. Verse 7, he demolishes the apartments of the male prostitutes who had set up in the temple. Verse 8 and 9, he defiles the high places and deposes their priests. Verse 10, he desecrates the place where child sacrifice was offered. Verse 11, he removes the sun god paraphernalia. Verse 12, he smashes royal adulterous idols. Verse 13, he desecrates high places that Solomon had built. They've been around for a long time. Verse 14, he smashes some more Asherah poles. And here's the icing on the cake, verse 15. Even the altar at Bethel, the high place made by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin, even that altar and that high place he demolished. He burned the high place and ground it to powder. If you remember, and we've mentioned in the last few weeks, that Jeroboam was the king in the north a long time before this, and he had set up two golden calves, two high places where Israel could come and worship, because he didn't want them going down to Jerusalem. He said, you can worship here, it's okay, just worship God at these golden calves. And they're just like the thorn in the side of Israel. Over and over again, we hear about how these altars, these high places, are leading people astray from God. So Josiah goes all the way outside of Judah, all the way into Bethel and Samaria and Israel, and demolishes those sites. It's like complete. He's taking them completely away. And we'll see there, I think it's in verse 16, Josiah looked around, and when he saw the tombs there on the hillside, he had the bones removed from them, burned on the altar to defile it in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by the man of God who foretold these things. If you've got time later, have a look in 1 Kings 13, because this is a prophecy that Josiah fulfills here, something that God had said would happen. And here is Josiah fulfilling it. And I take it the human bones here are bones that were of people who have chosen to be buried by these very sacred places, as a symbol of their devotion to this type of worship. And so here I think Josiah's burning of these bones, it not only desecrates that altar, but it also, I think it's a sign of judgment. It's a sign of judgment on this sort of practice. And so we see once again, don't we, in just that little episode, that God's word is sure. That is a promise made in 1 Kings 13 hundreds of years before, and here Josiah fulfills it. And so it should remind us again, encourage us, we can take confidence in God's word. Sometimes I think we doubt what God has said. And we struggle, will God really forgive me? Am I really forgiven? We shouldn't doubt God's word. He has said, if you repent, if you believe, if you put your trust in Christ, you can be assured of that. We can be assured of what he teaches us in his word. And there's still promises that lie off in the future for us. You know, promises that one day Jesus is coming back to make all this world, all this mess right. That those who have put our faith in Christ, that he's going to come back and he's going to raise us from the dead, that we're going to spend eternity with him in this amazing place where nothing goes wrong and all tears are wiped away. And we get to spend that time with God forever. We can have confidence that will come to pass. You know, as Christians, that's what we live in, those confidence and in that confidence and those promises, that these things will come to pass. 2 Kings proves it time and time again. God's word is sure. Josiah is not just a hearer of the word, as James would say, he's a doer of the word. And I think Jesus helpfully fleshes out why would somebody do God's words. Jesus says in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Obedience flows out of our relationship with God. Josiah loves God, and so he obeys him. And that's basically how Josiah is described in the summary of his life. If you look down at verse 25, it says, neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength, in accordance with the law of Moses. It's just a blanket statement of what Josiah was about. Josiah was about following God wholeheartedly. Josiah recognizes that God deserves the honor and the worship of the people. Yeah, even though judgment is coming for Judah, I think he's zealous to see that God is worshipped. He understands who God is, and if we understand who God is and what he's really like, We want to worship him and honor him the way he has said. Over the last few weeks, we've been hearing, I think, the constant challenge to turn from idolatry. We've been hearing like the challenge to think about what are the things in our lives, the things in our hearts that are drawing us away from God. And the challenge for me and the challenge for you is to think, well, is that going to make any practical difference in our lives? Have we been challenged, but maybe we just go away and think, okay, well, everything will be okay. I think Josiah helpfully shows us a ruthless pursuit of wholehearted devotion to God. Some of the language, if you just scroll through there, I mean, he's like burning stuff, grinding stuff to powder, cutting stuff down, ripping stuff down. You know, like he is ruthless in the pursuit of wanting to see God worshipped. He doesn't stop until every idol is removed from its place and replaced with the worship of God. Are we going to be just hearers of the word, or will we be doers? Maybe you're not a Christian and you're here thinking, you know, haven't heard anything I've been saying since we got to chapter 23, because all you can think about is why on earth would God insist on people worshipping only him? Sounds a bit ridiculous that, you know, this king just goes and destroys all these other gods. Why is God an egomaniac? Does he need us to worship him? Does he kind of our worship somehow make up something that he's lacking? Well, he would be an egomaniac if he wasn't the source of all good and wasn't the best and most magnificent of all beings. But if God is truly what is best, and he's truly what is greatest and most desirable, then it's good and gracious of God to tell us, worship only me. Everything else is a fake and a ripoff, and it won't satisfy. God offers us what is best, and what is best is him. Josiah is a king that takes God at his word. He's a king who hears it and a king who does it. He shows that love for God. He shows his love for God. And how does he do it? It's through obedience. And he's a king who leads his people out of slavery to idolatry and into the true worship of God. The extent of Josiah's reforms, I think they're pretty breathtaking. It's a high point. If you're reading through Kings, if you've been following along, this is a high point of 2 Kings. We get to verse 25, as we saw before, there was not a king like him who followed God with all his heart and soul and strength. And so then when we get to verse 26, there's a great big nevertheless. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh had done to provoke him to anger. So the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my presence as I removed Israel, and I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple about which I said, there shall be my name. Things have been going so well, it seems, in Josiah's life. And for everything that Josiah did, well, judgment is redeclared. Judgment is still coming. And then if you just follow down the chapter there, well, Josiah is very quickly, his life is snuffed out. He goes off on a campaign that's not even his to fight and ends up dying in battle, and Josiah's reign is over. And all we have to wait for is the judgment that God had promised. And before we know it, verse 32, the metronome of 2 Kings has started again. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, the next king. Judah are right back in their pursuit of idolatry. Josiah was a king whose heart was receptive to God. He was a king who loved God wholeheartedly, acted on his word. He's a king who loved his people. And because of that, and the way he loved God and followed God, he brought them to a time of peace. While Josiah was king, there was peace. There was favor from God. Josiah was a king whose reign brought peace, but even the best of earthly kings have problems, and Josiah dies in battle. And now all there is to wait for the judgment. Now, I think it's helpful for us to think about, as we wrap up, who are we to align with in this story? I think, when I read the Bible, there's always a temptation to align with the hero. Yeah, I'm the Josiah in here. That's what I would have done. I'm the man. Yeah, there's plenty we can learn from Josiah, and I hope we've done that as we've gone through these chapters. There's plenty we can learn from Josiah. But really, we're the fickle people. That's who we are. We're the people who need leading. We're the people who, without a good king, would just wander off into idolatry again. You see, Josiah is the shadow of the reality that's found in Jesus. Josiah is a picture of the king who would come 600 years later, King Jesus, God's appointed king, the king in the line of David. Jesus was the king whose heart was receptive to God's word, the king who was only about doing the will of the Father. He was the king who loved God perfectly with all of his heart and with all of his soul and all of his strength. It wasn't just a blanket statement of his life. It was a minute-by-minute, second-by-second account of how Jesus lived. Jesus was the king who kept God's law perfectly. He was the king. He's a much better, better, better king than Josiah. He's the king that we need. He's the king who leads his people in humble dependence upon God's word. And he's the king who leads us out of slavery to idols, smashing the power of them so that we can live wholeheartedly for God and enjoy a relationship with him. If you're a Christian here tonight, the only reason you stay being a Christian is because Jesus has conquered the power of death. He has conquered the power of sin. He has conquered the power of the devil. And so he's the king that continually leads us out of idolatry. He's the king who leads us to peace. Unlike Josiah, he is a king that can avert the wrath of God. Friends, God's white hot anger still burns against human sin and rebellion. And there's only one king, who can avert God's wrath. Jesus, the king who stood in the place of sinners, who bore the wrath that they deserved, so that even people like Manasseh, could be made right before God. You know, Josiah, later in the chapter that we skipped over, but he celebrated the Passover. It's a celebration of God's rescue, but Jesus is the Passover lamb. He is the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And just, you know, Josiah, he it's such an anticlimactic end. He just rides off to Egypt, gets killed. Jesus has conquered death. He is always victorious. His kingdom will go on forever. You see, God's intention was never just to have a little earthly king in a little earthly place with a little nation. No, his intention has been, and we see it tracked through the Book of Kings and the whole Bible, to have the whole world united under one king. For people from every tribe, nation, and language, and to be part of that kingdom that endures forever. So whether or not you think you need a king tonight, the truth is that God has appointed Jesus as his king, and he's the best. And there's no one like him. And if you're a Christian here today, you're here because of Jesus, what he has done for you as your conquering king. Friends, we can praise the Lord that we haven't got a weak king who could take us only so far, but not all the way to God. We have a king who loves us, who has given his life for us. We have a king who has led us into a peace that will never perish, spoil, or fade. A kingdom that will never end. So friends, let's seek Christ. Let's seek him with all of our hearts and all of our strength. Submit to his rule and follow in his footsteps. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you so much for sending us the king we need. Definitely not the king that we deserve. I thank you, God, that you are working in this world, bringing life to the places where there is death. And so we thank you for saving us. We pray that we would follow King Jesus wholeheartedly, knowing that he is the best king. He is the soul-satisfying king. There is no one like him. Would our lives be all about him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.